Have you heard the thrilling story of my Savior's wondrous love? Have you ever known the reason for his birth? Did you hear how God the Father sent his blessings from above, giving glory to the Savior of the earth?
Have you heard
about the Savior, Lord? Have you heard his holy word? Have you heard about this Jesus from Galilee? Well, he's coming some glad morning. Oh, yes, he's coming after me. He's a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Have you heard? Have you heard about redemption bought by Jesus on the cross? Have you ever heard his precious name extolled? Did you hear about the ransom that he offered for the lost? Hallelujah, what a Savior to behold.
Have you heard
about the Savior?
Have you heard his holy word?
Have you heard about this Jesus from Galilee? Well, he's coming some glad morning. Oh, yes, he's coming after me. He's a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Have you heard?
One of man's greatest needs is to have comfort. One definition of the word comfort is relief from distress or grief. Certainly, as we are buffeted about with the everyday stress of living in this life, we need some relief from distress or grief, those afflictions which are so common to humans. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we are told to comfort one another with these words. The Scriptures truly are a great source of comfort for us. How tragic it is when we are deprived of something we need so badly, relief of distress or grief, simply because we fail to turn to the Word of God for comfort. We invite you to get your Bible and to join us in today's lesson. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
There is a fountain filled, yes, filled with blood,
drawn from
Emmanuel's
veins,
and sinners plunged beneath that flood,
lose all
their guilty stains.
Lose all
their guilty stains,
their guilty stains.
And sinners plunged beneath that flood.
Lose all their guilty stains.
Ere since by faith I saw the stream.
Thy flowing wounds supply.
Redeeming love has been my theme. And shall be till I die.
We're continuing in the 17th chapter of Acts. Paul is in the middle of his second great journey to spread the gospel to regions beyond the land of Palestine. He is now in the city of Athens. And in our last lesson, we discovered in the 18th verse that he encountered certain philosophers here, the philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they encountered him. And we discussed in our last lesson what these different philosophies stood for, what their principles were, and that they were in great conflict with Christianity. So Paul is going to have to defend himself here. This is an instance in which if he's not well prepared, he's going to be defeated. If he doesn't really know what the gospel is and able to meet all of the ramifications of those who would oppose it, then he stands a great chance for defeat, because he is up against people who know their belief. They know their philosophy. They're well versed in it. They spend all their time studying it. And so we today must be well prepared to defend what we believe. We must be prepared to give answer to any man that should ask us a reason for the hope that's within us. And so that's the case here with Paul. And they encountered him. That is, they contended with him. They opposed themselves to him. And Luke further says in verse 18, and some said, what will this babbler say? Now, the use of the word babbler is some kind of scorn and contempt towards Paul. He'd gotten their attention, but they scorned the doctrines that he taught, and they believed that anything that would be delivered to them by an unknown foreigner of Judea would have to be something that's inferior. So the word babbler really in the margin means base fellow, but it really means one who collects seeds. And it was applied by the Greeks to the poor persons who collected the scattered grain in the fields after the harvest, or to gleaners, and also to the poor who obtained a precarious subsistence around the markets and in the streets. And it was also applied to birds that picked up the scattered seeds of grain in the field or in the market. So the word came to have several meanings. It denoted the poor, the needy, the vile, the refuse, and the offscouring of society. And it also indicated those birds which were thus employed in gathering the seeds and were very troublesome by their continual unmusical sounds. And it came to mean those who were talkative and opinionated, those who collected the opinions of others or scraps of knowledge and retailed them fluently without order or method. It was a word, therefore, expressive of their contempt for an unknown foreigner who would pretend to instruct the learned men and the philosophers of Greece. And so some have even called this a translation to be a retailer of scraps or a collector of words. So they were referring to Paul then as this person that's a babbler, one that has nothing good really to say. And then they further say that he's a setter forth of strange gods. And of course we're talking about idolatrous gods. They believed there were many, many gods. So here was a man who had some new gods, gods we haven't heard about. And they say because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now some of the scholars think that this was actually two of the gods that they believe Paul was teaching about. One was Jesus and one was the resurrection. They had statues in Athens that were two such things like the resurrection, either an event or a person. So these were two of the gods that he was talking about. One was this god Jesus, one was this god of the resurrection. They had so poor understanding of the true nature of what Paul was teaching that they really mistook what he had to say here. Verse 19 says, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. Now this Areopagus is also called Mars Hill. It was the highest court in Athens. This was the place or the court in which the Areopagites, that is the famous supreme judges of Athens, assembled themselves. It was on a hill almost in the middle of the city, but nothing now remains by which we can determine the true form or construction of this tribunal. The hill is almost entirely a mass of stone. It's not easy to climb. Its sides are steep and abrupt. On many accounts in history, this was the most noted tribunal in the world. Its decisions were distinguished for justice and correctness. Nor was there any court in Greece in which so much confidence was placed. This court took the notice of murders and improper behavior, immoralities. They punished vices of all kinds, including idleness. They rewarded the virtuous. They were particularly attentive to blasphemies against the gods and to the performance of the sacred mysteries of religion. So it was therefore with the greatest soberness and seriousness that Paul was brought before this tribunal. since he was regarded as one that was a setter forth of strange gods, and he was also looked upon one as who wished to introduce a new mode of worship. And this is a very serious matter to these philosophers. Here's somebody who's going to bring about a new way to worship. And you can imagine how we would feel if somebody came into our midst and said, I'm going to introduce a new way to worship God, one that you haven't heard of before. So that's the kind of curiosity they had for what Paul had to say. And so they were saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. We'd like to know. We'd like to hear your views on this. This seems to have been a respectful inquiry. It does not appear that Paul was brought there for the sake of trial. There were no accusations against him. There were no witnesses against him. There were none of the forms of a trial. They seem to have brought him there because it was the place where the subject of religion was usually discussed, because it was a place where the citizens and the judges and the wise men of Athens and foreigners could come together to talk about things. So the design seemed to have been not to try him, but to fairly find out what the claims of his doctrines were. It was just an instance of the inquisitive spirit of the people of Athens, willing to hear before they condemned and willing to examine before they approved. There are some virtues in this, of course, and we have to give the people at least credit for allowing Paul to speak to them. And in verse 20, they further explain what they want to know. They say, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. These certain strange things mean that here are things that come from a stranger, from a person that's a foreigner. You have a belief we've never heard of before. We'd like to know more about it. We'd like to know what these things mean. What's the basis for your saying the thing that you're saying now? And then Luke further says in verse 21 in a parenthesis, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's well documented among the writers, among the historians, that the people of Athens were given over to talking about these new doctrines. They were very interested in hearing something new, something different. And this was the very basis of philosophy. This is how they arrived at many of their beliefs about things, is to hear this opinion and that opinion, and then gleaning out what they felt was really the true way to go. And some have even said that there were 300 public meeting places in the city of Athens for this very purpose, so that those who were interested in the things of having to do with philosophy and religion could come together and publicly discuss their feelings about religion. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, now we're beginning his speech. We're going to have the explanation that Paul is going to give to these philosophers about what his position is and why his position conflicts with their position. To stand in the midst of Mars Hill is another way of saying that he was at the Areopagus, that he was in the court of the Areopagites. Mars Hill is just another name used for that. And he said, ye men of Athens. It seems here that he addresses them in a very respectful manner. Although his heart had been deeply affected by their idolatry, everything about this discourse of his, everything about his explanation is calm and cool, serious, yet he presses his point. He doesn't let down for a minute on what his belief is about the true and living God. So, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. I've seen that you are too superstitious. Now, this word superstitious is probably not a good translation of the sense that Paul is speaking in here. It can be used in a derogatory way. We use the word in a bad sense to show that someone is over-scrupulous and that someone is rigid in religious observances, particularly in the smaller matters, or has a zealous devotion to rites and observances that are not commanded. But the word here is not designed to show any such idea. It properly means a reverence for the gods. And it's used in the classic writers, or by the classic writers, in a good sense to show holiness or piety toward the gods, or a suitable fear and reverence for them. And so it doesn't have to be a bad sense. And so as we see that the whole speech of Paul is calm and dignified and much to the point, he has a speech that is appropriate to the place he's in and appropriate to such a speaker as he is and appropriate to such an audience as he has before him. So the meaning of the expression is, I perceive that you are greatly devoted to reverence for religion, that it is a characteristic of the people to honor the gods, to rear altars to them, and to recognize the divine agency in times of trial. That's what he's really saying when he said that you're too superstitious. He's simply saying that I know that you are a very religious people. And he gives the reason for this in the next verse, verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions. Now to behold their devotions means the gods that they're worshiping. It doesn't mean that he actually saw them in acts of worship, but it means that he was observant as to what they use in their worship. It means that he was struck with the numerous temples and altars and statues that they had, which were erected to their gods and which indicated the state of the people. They were certainly in an idolatrous state. And so he understood this. He saw this when he passed by and saw the many things that they had built to these idolatrous gods. But he says, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So I found one that was erected to the unknown God. Now there are many historical accounts of the fact that these people in Athens did have altars to the unknown God. They had had times in their history in which they felt like the gods that they knew didn't help them. And so they prayed and got help from a God that they didn't know the name of. And so they erected altars to this God, the unknown God. So Paul's going to take this situation of them having an altar to the unknown God and use it to his advantage, use it to impress upon them the fact that he is telling them about a God that they truly do not know about. And so he says, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. You're worshiping a God that you say you don't know the name of. You're worshiping a God that you say you're not familiar with. This is the God that I'm going to declare unto you. I'm going to tell you about a God that you don't know about, and one that is one that you could be ignorantly worshiping, not knowing how to worship him. I'm going to declare him unto you. I'm going to give you the name of this God that has brought about help when no other God that you knew could bring about help. This God that has healed your diseases, that's relieved your times of infectious epidemics. This God that's given you the food when you needed it, that you realize it didn't come from your idolatrous gods. This is the God I'm going to tell you about. And we can read a lot of things into this, but simply it's the matter of Paul seizing upon an opportunity to tell them about a God they didn't know about, and he's going to tell them about the true and living God. So him declare I unto you. Now we can see that Paul is in the very greatest of his form here. He's talking about a subject that is the most dear subject to his heart any place. The subject of talking about the true and living God. What an opportunity this is, yet at the same time, what an obligation this is. This is a one chance in a lifetime to get to stand here on Mars Hill and talk to these philosophers about the true God. Paul will never have this opportunity again, and maybe no other Christian ever had that opportunity again. And so the things he says here have to be most important things. He has to make his point the very best that he can in a short amount of time. Luke may just give us the outline of his speech. He may not tell us everything that he said, but we get the main gist of what is being said here. So him I declare unto you. And he begins in verse 24 by saying, God that made the world and all things therein. Now he first of all declares that this God is the creator of the world. He made the world. It's not a matter of the elements of this world accidentally coming together and the atoms making some kind of a union that's an accidental thing, and they form the world. God made the world. He declares that emphatically. This would be a very much of a conflict to what those Epicureans believed about how the world started, about how everything was just in the hands of fate and couldn't be changed. God that made the world. This is the God I'm telling you about. He's the creator of all these things. Not only did he make the world, but he says in all things therein. He created everything that's in this world. All of the elements of nature, the plants, the animals, the minerals, the laws of physics, of chemistry, of mathematics, everything that's in this world, God created it. He made it. And furthermore, he says, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. So he's not some God that is in the hands of fate and his times and places are determined and there's nothing he can do to change anything. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He rules upon this earth and he rules in heaven. There is no other being can make that statement. He is the Lord. He is the ruler. And so he's giving them the true nature of this God, this true and living God. He's telling them that this is a God that is ruling every place. This is a God that doesn't have to worry about infringing upon some other person's or some other God's territory. He's the only God. And no God infringes upon his territory, for he rules every place. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And he further says, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You cannot confine this God to one of your idolatrous temples. You cannot relegate this God to something that you've made for him to have to abide in. It doesn't work that way with this God. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. This God is much greater than that. This God is the Lord of the universe. He is Lord of heaven and earth. There's no way that you're going to be able to materialize this God so that you can make an image of him and place him in a certain place and that's where he's going to stay till you come back and get him or see him again. He further says in verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands. And the word here that's translated as worshiped really means to serve, to wait upon, to render religious service or homage. And so there is a reference here to a notion that was prevalent among the heathen, that the gods were fed or nourished by the offerings made to them. And that is not true of this God. Paul shows that this God is very independent. He affirms the fact that the great creator of all things cannot be dependent on his creatures for happiness. And to worship him in that way then would be a very absurd manner of worship to this God. And this idea is expressed very plainly in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, where the psalmist says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills, and all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. That's the way this God feels about these things that are here on this earth. He really is the possessor of all of them. We cannot take anything and give something to God. It already belongs to God. So Paul is showing the nature of this God. This God is of a much different nature than any concept they had of God. And so he says he's not worshiped with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. This God gives us everything that we have. The very necessities of our life, the things that we must have to live, we have to be dependent upon this God. We are dependent upon this God for our very existence. And so this is quite a contrast to those who would build an idol and those who would nourish that idol, those who would patch up the idol when it became cracked from the weathering effects of time, those that would build a roof over that idol so that it would be protected from the elements. That's not true of this living God. We are so dependent upon him that we have to depend upon him for our very next breath. There can be no more dependence than that. How easy it would be for God to stop our breathing. How incessant the care, how unceasing the providence by which, whether we sleep or awake, whether we remember or forget, he causes our chest to heave back and forth and fills our lungs with the necessary oxygen there and restores the vitality of our blood and gives vigor into our frame. This God is working at sustaining us every second of the day. And to think that he then would be dependent upon us for some of the necessities of life? No, not this God. This God's the ruler. This God deserves to have our intense devotion and our respect. This God deserves to have our reverential awe. For this is the God that's the ruler. He's the ruler over heaven and over earth. He's created all things. All things that are in the earth, he's created them. And he gives all to all life, breath, and all things. Everything that we have that is a beneficial thing, God's allowed us to have it. And he further says in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. Now, regardless of what the nationality is, regardless of what the color of the skin is, or what the shape of the features are, this God has made all men from one blood. That is, from one race, or one stock, one kindred. So that man has come from a common ancestor. Man has come from a common origin. Paul is teaching this very plainly, that one nation is not inherently better than another nation. One nation is not inherently one that is better qualified or capable of serving God. We all come from one source, one blood, all the nations of men. And he knows this very plainly now, that the gospel is really directed to the Gentiles as well as to the Jew. His mission is to go to those heathen people. And he has to believe this from his very soul, that God has made each nation qualified to be able to receive this gospel, or be able to receive him as their God. And of course we know that science teaches this. Science has known for a long time also that man comes from a common origin. There are not several species of men here, and they've been divided into races and nations, but man has a common origin. And one person can marry and reproduce with another person, and they're going to always get man. It doesn't matter what nationality marries what nationality, their offspring are going to be man. The man is of a common source, a common origin, a common species, and Paul is just stating that fact. And he is setting up these people that are listening to him for the fact that now he has a God that is for all people, that is for all times, that is for all places. And he's going to make an argument that is most difficult for anyone to refute. Well, that closes our lesson today. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Bow down thy ear, O Lord, and hear my feeble cry. Hear me, for I am weak and frail. Be merciful unto me. Teach me thy way, O Lord, that I thy will may do. O may my heart with reverence bow, be merciful unto me. I need thy help, O Lord, when crossing Jordan's waves. Please take my hand and lead me home. Be merciful unto me.
But if it is for the gates of pearl, keeping bright, watching both the dragon and this world, let it ready to leave this world, let it ready for the gates of pearl, keeping.